Well, let's pray. God our Father, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written to make us wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray tonight that you will fulfill that purpose of your word in us and for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't believe in the wrath of God because God is love. In essence, that's what a fellow student said to me when I was studying at a theological college at Ridley College 20 or so years ago. I should point out that the fellow student actually wasn't a student at Ridley, but was a student at another college in Melbourne, and we had combined theological discussions. That student went on to become a bishop, indeed an archbishop, and he is indeed at the moment the primate of the Anglican Church of this country. I don't believe in the wrath of God because God is love. Well, it's true that God is love, of course, all loving, abounding in steadfast love to the thousandth generation. God is full of steadfast love. He welcomes sinners. He forgives sin. His steadfast mercy endures forever. God is love. And it's also true that there are many people who dismiss any notion of God's wrath or anger at all. They think that wrath and love are mutually inconsistent, that they can't be held compatible within the one being or one person. Some say that wrath is just a primitive idea when applied in religious contexts. It's unacceptable today because we've moved on to such sophisticated life and thinking. Or something that wrath or anger diminishes God if we were to apply that attribute to him. That somehow God is bigger than such base emotions or feelings. For some, wrath is really fickle. More probably a reflection of their own expressions of wrath. It's temperamental and therefore perhaps ungodly. God could hardly be a God of wrath if wrath is such a fickle thing in somebody's psyche. For many, wrath just doesn't fit their picture of God as a benign, cuddly grandfather type of figure in a rocking chair. If they're right, what an immoral God. When children are murdered or women are gang raped, when bombs are dropped on civilians and children in Lebanon, but not just there, when we see the atrocities in our own society as well as those around the world, if God's not angry at that, then surely in the end he's immoral. If God will not judge sin, then surely he doesn't care. If God does not hate evil, then he does not even love. And if God is not angry at sin and angry at evil in this world which he created, then in the end, he is not righteous. And remember how the end of last night's passage was. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. God sits on a throne and not in a rocking chair. And yes, of course he loves. God is love. And his steadfast love endures forever. But not inconsistent with that. God is consistently angry and full of wrath at the sin, the evil, and the wickedness which people do in this world. For wrath is not the opposite of love. In many respects, it's a necessary expression of holy love. And God's wrath and anger in many ways are express some form of love to those who do wrong. The passage before us tonight, the second half of Romans 1, is not an easy passage. It's controversial for various issues that it raises or touches on. It's easy to read it and look out there, out the window, to the world out there. But this is a letter written to Christians, remember? Christians who, as well as non-Christians, still need to hear the gospel. So read it to yourself, not to those wicked people outside. Last night's passage finished with verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith." Why is this gospel needed? Why is Paul so concerned to declare that he's unashamed of this gospel? Because, as verse 18 goes on to say, because or for this reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. The gospel is needed because of sin and God's righteous anger against sin, against wickedness, against evil and ungodliness of those who suppress the truth. And therein lies, in effect, the essence of sin, the suppression of the truth about God and about God's gospel. Those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That is, the truth about God, about his gospel, and about his purpose through the gospel to be glorified in his Son. What does Paul mean by this? He goes on in verses 19 and 20 to explain that a bit. For, again, a purpose or reason, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So, they are without excuse. Paul is arguing that the evidence for God is clear, plain, in what God has made, in its beauty or intricacy, in its interdependence, in its complexity, in its vastness and power, and so on. He's not saying that creation is sufficient evidence for everything there is to know about God. But rather, key things about God are still evident from the creation. Something of God is seen there, and sufficient of God is seen there for the truth about God to be known. The problem, you see, is not lack of evidence. The problem is the suppression of the truth. The refusal to accept the truth or the evidence that God has paraded plainly for every person in the universe that he's made. It's plain, verse 19 says, but they've suppressed the truth, as verse 18 ends. And therefore, the logical result of that is they are without excuse, verse 20's end. That is, it's our fault, not God's, when people suppress the truth. The truth is plain. The truth is there for people to see. Their suppression of it is their fault, not God's fault. Ignorance is no excuse. I remember when I was in year 10 doing chemistry, and we came to the final examination, and I remember that one large section of the paper was on a topic. I don't remember the topic now, but it was a topic that our class had not even studied. And we were all quite aghast, understandably. And for whatever this, one out of six topics on the paper or whatever it was, our class had no idea about. Later, the teacher of our class admitted that he'd overlooked the fact that he should have taught that topic, and we were sort of marked up accordingly or whatever. For in our case, ignorance was an excuse, even on an exam. It wasn't our fault. But here, ignorance is no excuse. people are at fault for suppressing the truth and for ignoring the truth. And ignorance is not an excuse, but rather the initial sin. That point's reiterated in verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. The basic sin is the suppression of truth, which means that we do not honour God as God. Not that we should know everything about God from the creation, not at all, but sufficient to honour God as God. And by and large, people don't do that. Though there is enough in creation for that to be plain, that God is God, and we ought to honour him as God. And remember, that's actually the purpose of the gospel, as we saw last night. That in a sense, the whole point of the gospel is for the sake of his name, the name of his son at the end of verse 5, but ultimately for the glory and honour of the Son of God. God made the world so that he would be honoured as God, and he gave the gospel so that his son would be honoured as the Son of God, as divine. It's still God's consistent purpose. And the gospel seeks, in effect, to overcome that suppression of truth, that refusal to honour God as God by humanity. So what's the result of refusing to honour God? Well, firstly, it's confused thinking. Verse 21 goes on to say, they became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Certainly the end of verse 21 says the same thing in different language, in many respects fairly vivid and graphic language. They became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. And as an illustration of that, almost in a humorous sense, verse 22 elaborates, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, isn't that true of so many today? So often the wisest people, according to our society's standards, are actually the most foolish, for they do not honour God as God. They despise the wisdom of God. They ignore it and reject it and despise it. They despise the wisdom of the gospel and the wisdom of the cross. And in our society, they may be lifted up on pedestals as wise people to be honoured. But as verse 22 tells us very clearly, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They consider there's no need for the gospel. There's no need for the righteousness of God. Nor is there any need to honour God as God. And actually they are fools, even though our world applauds such people. They are self-righteous fools. They claim to be wise. They boast about their wisdom, that is. But the reality is, they are fools. We're not dealing here with simple atheists either, by the way. Remember what we saw last night. This is about getting the gospel right. And so it's not just for those who say there is no God. It's for those who say there is some other God than the God of the gospel. So we're not just talking here about atheists. We're talking about those who worship other gods, including those who worship perversions of the living God under the name of Jesus Christ. What happens then? Their minds are darkened, they're futile in their thinking, all their cleverness comes to nothing, that is. They're actually fools. And then verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. That is, they commit idolatry. They worship the creature, not the creator. Idolatry is anything other than God, but put in the position of God. It may not necessarily, of course, be a statue that you bow down to, but whatever drives a person, whether it's their lust for money or power or fame, or maybe the worship of some other perversion of God or some other idol or some other god of some religion. In effect, that's idolatry, and that's what darkened minds do. Something has to go on the pedestal. And if it's not God, it's idolatry. And it's the language here of an exchange. There's a sense of oddness, almost mockery in the language that's used, as though somehow you've exchanged the image or exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image of something even like a reptile. And there's a going down, a descent in verse 23 for images resembling a mortal human being, or maybe then birds or four-footed animals or even reptiles. What an odd exchange. I remember a few years ago I was traveling in Cambodia, and in Phnom Penh I had with me Thai baht, the currency of Thailand, and I went to exchange some for American dollars, which was the best sort of currency in Cambodia. And I remember going to a money changer and changing it over and counting it all very carefully and being sure that I'd had the right amount of money, only to find a little bit later as I tried to use some of that money that it was actually a dud note. It was a counterfeit note. I'd exchanged perfectly good currency for rubbish. And that's in effect the exchange that's being described here in verse 23. I was ripped off. I ought to have been more careful, I suppose. But that's what people are like without God. They exchange God for rubbish in the end, for idols. And therefore, they are fools. They claim to be wise, but their foolishness is seen in the bad exchange rate that they get when they exchange the glory of the immortal God for just idols. And in response, God vents his wrath. He doesn't sit back and be unconcerned about such exchange. He vents his wrath. We might expect a furia. We might expect an earthquake. We might expect somebody to be punished with plagues or boils or locusts to infest their field or something like that. We might expect some catastrophic illness or job loss as God's punishment. We might expect that foot that comes down at the beginning of Monty Python and squashes everything underneath it. I don't know whether you've ever watched Monty Python. I used that illustration just the other day when I was in India teaching, and none of them knew Monty Python at all. I felt very silly trying to then explain the illustration. But at the beginning of Monty Python, they've got all these people living happy lives, and in the end, to end it all, down comes this big foot from heaven and squashes it. And somehow we often think of the judgment of God as a bit like that. Something catastrophic will happen, a great big spludge, and the end. But surprisingly, no. The judgment that's described in the verses that follow is not like that sort of cataclysmic intervention, a great big smack on the backside of boils and plagues and job loss and so on. God's wrath actually is described in the following verses more as non-intervention than intervention. There's an element to which God actually takes human freedom seriously. It's not a total freedom, of course. He lets people pursue their own course. And that actually is an act of judgment. Sin's destruction is quite complete when God actually sits back and lets people take the wrong path. And that's his judgment and punishment more often than not. So there's nothing more severe than what's described in verse 24 and 26 and 28, God gave them up in their sin to its course, in effect. He lets the consequences of that sin be, in effect, its own punishment, to an extent. And what I think's behind that is that very often we sin, and the foot doesn't come down on top of us. We don't lose our jobs or our family or our houses, and we think, well, I got away with that. I can do it again. God's actually not watching. It doesn't actually matter. I've got wrong his moral standards. And what happens, of course, is that God, in his non-interventionist judgment, lets us keep walking down the path to hell. And he doesn't jump in the way to stop us, but we become hardened as we keep sinning, as it becomes more habitual and further from the truth. And as we walk down that path, we've suppressed the truth time and time again. Foolish people who think that God is not angry. He is. But his anger is expressed in non-intervention, holding back, so that we're hardened in sin, that we deny God's judgment, and even in the end perhaps deny God. Plenty of Christians have gone down that path, which is why Paul's writing these words to Christians as much as to non-Christians. Well, this is terrifying wrath indeed. The darkened minds fail to see what God is doing, or we could say what God is not doing. You see, God doing nothing is judgment indeed. And God doing nothing is the worst thing that God can do, in our minds, that is, for our lives. See how it works in verse 24 and 5. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up. He let them pursue that course of foolish exchange. The basic sin is not honouring God. It's exchanging the glory of the immortal God for idols. And God sits back and lets them do it. And so they move from the path of the exchange to idolatry. The next step is immorality. And so that's why verse 24 talks about the lusts of their hearts and impurity. Because you take the step from honouring God as God into idolatry, and inevitably you end up in the steps of immorality. And God lets them go down that path. You see, immoral lives are often the reflection of the wrath of God, not its cause so much. The basic sin is not so much immorality as the suppression of truth that leads to idolatry, that leads to immorality. There's a sense in which that's illustrated in German history, where Nietzsche, the German philosopher, argued that God is dead, he doesn't exist, he exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idolatry, and a generation or so later, we end up with the Holocaust of Hitler in Germany. The pattern's repeated in the next two verses. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. The consequence of idolatry and of not honouring God is wrong sexual practice. Specifically in this example, homosexual practice. Now, of course, this is such a contentious topic these days. A lot could be said about it, and a lot has been said about it in all sorts of things. What we're trying to do is see the flow of Romans 1 here rather than deal with this topic. But here is just one of many manifestations, in effect, of immorality that comes from idolatry. If God made human beings, male and female, in the image of God, then in a sense, the way Paul has argued the point here, this is a natural way of describing immoral practices. That is, when the relationships of male and female, which God had created in the image of God and to be good relationships back in Genesis 1, the exchange of God for idols will be seen in the exchange, in a sense, into bad sexual practices as well, from heterosexual practices to homosexual practices. The issue here is the activity, not the inclination. And the natural reflects God's order, not what is natural within a person, despite what so many argue in this day and age. Homosexual practice expresses foolishness and idolatry in the argument of this chapter. And then in verses 28 and 29, or 28 at least, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, third time that expression is used, this time to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. Literally, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and he gave them up to an unfit mind. That is, if they decide to exchange a fit mind for an unfit one, God gives them up to that and says, I'll let you go. That's his judgment and his wrath against such an exchange. And the consequence of such idolatry is again immorality. This shocking long list from verse 29, a list of 21 evil things that stem from idolatry. It begins with four general descriptions of human sin. The beginning of verse 29, they're filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice. Four general terms to describe immoral practices. Then follow five full ofs, which shows the strength of commitment to such immorality. They are full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit, full of craftiness. Not just occasional dabblers in those five things, but they've become full of those things. And then 12 things that such people are. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, not just people who reluctantly do it, but actually they make up new ways of doing it, rebellious towards parents, and foolish. 12 things that these people are. Things that destroy relationships, things that destroy people, many of them expressing pride and self-righteousness. And then comes a climax to this list in verse 31. Foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Or as some translations say, senseless, faithless, loveless, merciless. Or as someone has said, people who are without brains, honour, love, or pity. The conclusion climaxes this section. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. The path is begun with refusing to admit the truth of God, the honouring of God as God, the suppression of that truth, leads to an exchange from the worship of God to idols, which leads to immorality. And so dark and senseless do the minds become that their whole moral standards are actually totally inverted and perverted. So what they think is good is in fact evil, and they applaud those who do evil, thinking that it is good. And they think they are wise, but they are in fact fools. There are people I know who are awaiting doctor's appointments for a diagnosis of various ailments, problems, and pains that they've been suffering for a while. They need to see a doctor to get a correct diagnosis before the treatment, of course, can be administered. The accurate diagnosis of this world is not in the end an educational one, or an economic one, or a racial one, or a sociological one, or a political one, or environmental. See, at its heart, the diagnosis that is right about our world is a theological one, and at heart, it's the refusal of humanity to honour God as God. We are without excuse, each and every person. There is sufficient of God known in this universe so that we are without excuse. God made us to bear his glory, made us in his image. But from Adam, not the next lecturer, but the first person in the garden, we have refused to give God the glory he deserves. The purpose of God's gospel is to restore the glory and honour of God in his Son. That's why the gospel is here. It's why Paul expounds it in Romans in this great letter. So that instead of degrading bodies, as we've seen, the gospel will lead us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Instead of having darkened and debased minds, the gospel is to transform our minds and renew our minds. Instead of refusing God, the gospel is so that we will do the will of God, the perfect and acceptable will of God. That's where this letter is driving towards, those great verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. In effect, chapters 1 to 11 are the preliminary for that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's why Paul wrote Romans, so that we may respond to God's glorious gospel like that. Amen.